Good morning. Bringing my phone up. Clock's still broken back there. Make sure I'm under 3 hours this morning. Okay. Also, we're going to have a Mercy Fund offering I'm notorious for forgetting about that. So if I forget to mention it again after the sermon, please be ready for that one. The worship team will lead us in our final song. And stay seated for the first stanza or two. And then once the offering's gone through, then you may stand and we'll conclude our service singing together. Okay, we'll be in Ephesians 4, as you just saw. Thank you, Jack, for reading. Thank you, Mike, for leading up here. Jack has prayed, we've all prayed, but we can't get enough prayer. We need the Lord to come and bless this time in His Word. Heavenly Father, we do give You thanks, Lord, for the opportunity to hear Your Word preached. We recognize that we are sanctified by the truth, as Your Son says, and that Your Word is truth. And so it is so important that we preach and teach and exposit the Word of God. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray that Your Spirit would come in power, not only in the preaching of it and teaching of it, but that You would open ears and open hearts. As we just heard read, the Word that speaks so much of the centrality of our hearts. Lord Jesus, come by Your Spirit and do the supernatural transforming work that needs to be done. For folks here that don't know the Lord, that You'd open their hearts to Him. For folks here that have known the Lord for many years, that You'd open our hearts and help us to see our sin more clearly and to see the gospel more clearly. In Christ's name, amen. Mary Poplin, not Mary Poppins, Mary Poplin was 41 years old at the time. She was a college professor of education teaching classes in radical feminism in postmodern thought and multiculturalism since the early 1980s. One of her colleagues described her as the party girl of her department. She regularly attended, she said, all kinds of paranormal seminars, the kind of things that you'd see put on in your local natural foods grocery store bulletin board, you know. In her college days, she dabbled in drugs. She explored various New Age religions. Poplin's image of the good life was a very specific one. There was an image of Shirley MacLaine, the old actress, who was also a very strong proponent of New Age spirituality. And there's a photo of her in the back of one of her books of her dancing on the beach. And this sort of free spirit dancing on the beach was very compelling to Poplin. And she says this, "I was seeking happiness, self-fulfillment, and freedom from restraint, all the while deluding myself about my own goodness." In moments of lucidity, Poplin said she'd occasionally see glimpses of who she really was. "I was not growing freer. My heart was growing harder, my emotions darker, and my mind more confused." In 1992, she had a disturbing dream, and upon waking, she remembered every detail vividly. She described a long line of people dressed in gray robes marching slowly. And as they approached an area where a yellow light was emerging, she recognized the scene of the Last Supper, an image she retained from Sunday school. The disciples were there eating and drinking and talking to one another, but Jesus wasn't with them. He stood up ahead. And so she realized what she was in was in a reception line. And she writes this, "When I got to Jesus and looked into His eyes, I grasped immediately that every cell in my body was filled with filth. Weeping, I fell at His feet. But when He reached over and touched my shoulders, I suddenly felt perfect peace." In the morning, she was so disturbed, she called the most spiritual and peaceful person she knew at the time, who also happened to be the only man who ever took her class on feminism. And far from suggesting what she suspected, she thought he would suggest some kind of New Age experience of some kind that she was missing. This man asked if she had a Bible. He told her to read one proverb and five psalms a day. And he said, "You know what, since Jesus was in your dream, you probably should read the New Testament too." And during this time of getting acquainted with the Word of God, she almost like God showed her this thing he wanted her to witness, and it was this New Age teacher had just completed this teaching at a local California some kind of meeting hall, and she was outside, and she asked this teacher, this New Age teacher, accidentally backed her car into another guy's car, and she got out and was just angrily screaming, just unloading on this man whose car she backed into. And he kept saying firmly but calmly, "This is who you really are. This is who you really are." And Poplin said when she saw this, she realized she was just like this teacher, pretending to be good, but yet filled with bile. On the first Sunday of 93, Poplin went to the small church where her mother had grown up, and at the time of communion, she prayed, "If you are real, Jesus, please come and get me." And suddenly, at that moment, she was filled with that same peace she experienced in the dream. Once she had come to Christ for salvation, she realized the way on in the Christian life is the same as the way in: repentance and faith. Poplin dealt with confession, had to deal with the confessing of sin of viewing pornography, undergoing 2 abortions, then learning how to think rightly as Christ reprogrammed her pagan mind. She wrote, "The more I read the Bible, the more I could see how Christ's wisdom reaches beyond secular thinking." And so the question I want to ask this morning is, do you remember, if you're in the Lord, if you know Him, do you remember who you once were? Do you recall life before the Holy Spirit sensitized you to your sin, to the things of God? Paul has shifted here in his letter, as is his custom, to move from the doctrine in the earlier chapters to the life matters, practical living matters in the latter portions of the book. And so in light of these great truths we've been studying about Christ and our salvation, Paul is asking, how then shall we live in light of these great truths? And we've seen the calls to corporate unity and to maturity as a church family, but now he shifts his attention to the individual believer. And he reminds us of the new spiritual life we have in Christ. That phrase is used all the time in writings of Paul. This new life that comes through the rebirth. And that's what, you know, you turn the term born again, that's in the Bible. That's actually, it's in John 3. That rebirth, the new life that the Spirit works in your heart. And the question our text addresses this morning is, how do we walk in that newness of life in greater and greater ways? Jack has read the text. The first 3 verses are essentially the Reader's Digest version of Paul's much more extended teaching in Romans 1 of what I call the anatomy of unbelief. And he reminds the Ephesians and us of who we once were before the Lord called us to himself. And quite frankly, what we see is that the person who doesn't know God cannot think properly. Christians don't simply have intellectual disagreements with our pagan neighbors, but we're operating out of 2 radically different spiritual foundations. One, as we see in the text, Paul describes it as that the pagans have their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. And so that alienation, that spiritual alienation from God, leads to one perspective, one way the mind is geared. And then for those who know the Lord, we are operating out of a reconciled heart toward God. And that mind is geared radically differently. The pagan's ignorance about God isn't due to failing to read the case for Christ, but it's due to hardness of heart. Hardness of heart. Paul's telling us the pagan world we're surrounded by is devoid of understanding because it's willfully blind. Willful ignorance. A friend of mine, back in college, we were kind of geeks, and we went to the philosophy club meetings, the local pizza place, and one of the atheist professors was giving a talk on his view of ethics, and ethics is a study of right and wrong and good and evil and the good life and so on. And he presented a view that is called moral skepticism. And he called it an error theory of ethics. And what that means is that whenever a moral statement is made, it's always false. Why? Because this professor doesn't believe that rightness and wrongness or good and evil actually correspond to anything in the real world. And so what are moral statements? In his view, they're emotional utterances. And so you'd say, you know, murder is wrong means boo, murder, you know. Or truth-telling is good. You know, yay, we're truth-telling. You know, that's what they're emotional utterances. And during the Q&A time, my friend posed a rather extreme thought experiment for him. This professor had a daughter, a small daughter, and he said, thankfully the daughter wasn't there, but he said, if I took a sword and cut up your little daughter on this table in front of you, would you really not be able to tell me that that's objectively wrong? And he said, it wouldn't be wrong, but he'd still have to kill my friend. I mean, God makes fools, think about the foolishness of such a statement. God makes fools out of even the most intelligent pagans. In fact, our text tells us that pagans have given themselves over to lewdness, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. One doesn't have to look far to see the truth of this consequences of a life alienated from God in our world. We live in a sexually insane culture. And so after this opening reminder of where we came from spiritually, Paul points out this contrast with the new life that Christians have. He says, but that's not the way you learned Christ, assuming you've heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. So if we were once ignorant, hard-hearted pagans, what are we now? Verses 20 and 21, but you've not so learned Christ, if indeed you've heard him and have been taught in him. Verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. New Testament scholar Marcus Barth points out that there's this imagery produced by these words, learned Christ. It's the school of Christ for Christians. We've learned Christ, that you've heard him, that you've been taught in him. And how personal those descriptions are. You didn't just learn about Christ, you learned Christ himself. That Christ himself taught you. Well, how does Christ do that? Well, often through preaching, through the reading of Scripture, but also, you know, in the early church, they didn't have Bibles, access to Bibles, the Scriptures were read. Through the hearing of the Word, through the preaching of the Word. There was a time when you heard Christ's voice in his Word, written or preached, and it was as if Christ were speaking directly to you. Have you ever had that experience? Where it's almost like you're looking around the room wondering, is this guy just, I'm embarrassed, this pastor just talking directly to me? You know, that's the experience that believers have had. Paul's exercised here, as he turns the corner to talk about this new life we have in Christ, to call us to examine ourselves, to make sure that we're even in the faith. Why? Why is he concerned about this? Because everything he's going to say about our sanctification, which means growing in grace, becoming more like Christ, depends upon having that new life born in you. If you don't have that new life in you, there's nothing to grow. There's nothing there to mature. And so it all depends upon having that renewed heart. And then from there, new life can be cultivated. Paul makes this contrast in verses 22 and 24 between the old self and the new self, or the old man and the new man. The new self refers to the bundle of new desires, new loves, new practices, new emotions, new attitudes that have been born into you by the Holy Spirit. And we've talked about this before. You know, before you're a believer, you could care less about worship. You could care less about the Bible. You know, it's just like blah, preaching, blah, blah, blah. But then you become a Christian, and all of a sudden you have these new tastes, these acquired tastes almost. You know, it's like all of a sudden you have a taste for the Word, a taste for worship. You want to be fellowshipping with other believers. That's that new life that's been born in you. These new hungers, these new desires. It's what, again, the Bible calls that being born again. And the remaining struggle for the Christian is with that old self. The old man, old Adam. And the old self is that old bundle of sinful desires, practices, loves, emotions, attitudes that existed in our lives before God breathed new life into us. And so, even though Romans 6, the Bible tells us that the old self has been crucified, In other words, it's dead. We still battle with something the Bible calls the flesh. And the NIV has a nice translation of the sinful nature. That those, Paul says in Romans 7, "For I know nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." He writes also, "I see in my members, that is, in his body, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" It's in Romans 7. Galatians 5 talks about, Paul talks about how the Spirit lusts against the things of the flesh, and the flesh works against the Spirit, that these things are opposed to one another. The best illustration I know of to describe this ongoing struggle of the Christian's new self and the flesh is that of a zombie-like existence. Kids know what zombies are? It's like the walking dead. You know, that's what it is. And so that's what our old self is like. It's been crucified. It's dead. And yet that dead stuff still clings to us and we drag it around. And so sanctification is the process of the continual cutting away of that dead flesh that's hanging around us, and the continual nourishing of that new man, that new self in us, and its desires and its affections and so on. And we see that image. Hear this image again in verses 22 to 24. "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind," or I'm sorry, verse 20, "that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man," and then if you skip to 24, "and put on the new man which was created." This is imagery of a clothing change. Taking off the filthy old clothes of old Adam and putting on those new clean clothes that we have in Christ. It's a picture of what sanctification is, becoming more and more Christ-like, having the image of God renewed in us. But how do we do this? Is it just a matter of, okay, you know, one guy, I remember one person called it Nike Christianity, just do it, you know. Just buck up, you know, grit your teeth and just get to work, you know. So you're saved by grace and you're in. Now it's all about, you better get to work. You better get to obeying, you know. Is that what it's all about? And yet the biblical model is that we're sanctified by faith as well. First, where does our sanctification come from? Remember, we're told in chapter 1 that we have every spiritual blessing where? In Christ. We're united to Christ by faith when we come to Him and the Lord saves us. The Christian life just is life in Christ, union and communion with Jesus. Every blessing of our salvation comes through Jesus, our forgiveness, our joy, even our sanctification. 1 Corinthians 6 talks about that some of you were idolaters and all these this list of sins and vices, but now you're washed, you're sanctified in Christ Jesus. Our sanctification is in Him because He, in His human nature, was the first and only human being to ever live a perfect life, perfectly sanctified to God. When He said, "It is finished" on the cross, what's finished? Well, yeah, the cross work, but also His whole perfect life before the cross, where He was perfectly holy before the Lord. We have access to His holiness in our union with Him. And so how do we appropriate that sanctification? In a word, through the Spirit by faith. And we need to briefly, quickly look at the role of the Spirit in the Christian life. In chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, Paul prays this beautiful prayer for spiritual strength for believers. And one of the things he prays is that God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. It's a beautiful image that the Spirit of Christ, that is the Holy Spirit, comes to dwell in our hearts by faith and strengthens and equips us for the Christian life. The Spirit comes in our hearts in power. And yet often we develop a defeatist mentality in our Christian walk. That's just how I am. It's just who I am. I was born that way. I'll never change, you know. And yet that kind of an attitude denigrates and dishonors that Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who comes, the Spirit of Christ, to dwell in our hearts. And what is it the Spirit does? According to Jesus, the Spirit, one of His main job descriptions, is He convicts of sin. Remember, Christ dwells in our hearts by faith, and God endeavors to make us into a hospitable dwelling place for the Spirit of Christ. And so in order to put our house in order, the Spirit shines a light on our idols, the people or things that we seek life from apart from Christ. And that's really the essence of sin. It's a spirit of independence. It's a spirit of seeking life apart from God, the things of God. That's what Adam and Eve did in the garden. And as I worked through a discipleship course, an assignment asked me to pray about what I need in my life to, quote, be okay. To be okay. I prayed about that, and two idols came to light as the Spirit searched my heart and identified offensive ways in me. One of them, and I share these things to help us kind of get what the text is getting at. I hope it's helpful. One of my idols was competency righteousness. That it isn't just that I want to be good at the things I do, but I want others to recognize that. Why? Because it gives me a sense of acceptance and reputation. You know. But this crosses the line when I believe the false promises of this idol of competence that offers me acceptance and reputation apart from Christ. My heart's trusting at that point in a competency righteousness, an idol. Another area of an offensive idol in me as the Spirit searched my heart. And I have many more, but I really don't want to share them all with you. Another one, my health. I struggle with being hypervigilant about my body, obsessing over anything I notice. Why? What does the idol of health righteousness promise me? Life and peace. Something else I really want. Control over those things. Well, the truth is about idols is that they always overpromise and underdeliver. Always. Always. They don't deliver the freedom and life our hearts really long for. They're counterfeit. And since all gods demand sacrifices, what do these false gods demand of me? Well, trusting in competency righteousness for my reputation and acceptance can cause me to sacrifice my sanity, my emotional well-being, on the altar of demonstrating myself competent before others. Health righteousness damages relationships of those close to me. I'm driving everybody bonkers, you know, especially my poor wife. You know. Can you look at this mole again for the 60,000th time? Yeah. Okay. Need to go down that road. Because I don't have control in this area and deep down realize the fragility and unreality of the false peace. And I want you to notice something about the promises that idols make. They make gospel promises. Think about that. The promise of acceptance, and reputation, and life, and peace. Notice that. The nature of the promises made. That's why they're idolatrous. These are things only Jesus can give. Paul put it well in Galatians 3, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? We're sanctified by faith. When the Spirit shines a light on these areas of my heart, he calls me to a deeper repentance and trust, whereby I must relearn to experience the joy, peace, and acceptance I'm seeking apart from Christ in my relationship with him. As old Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, we must preach to ourselves instead of listen to ourselves. Preach to yourselves. I need to be reminded of Christ's sovereignty over all things. And one way the Lord does this for me is I think through what some things he's taught me as I've read through the Gospel of Mark, you know, the Word of God. In the beginning of Mark, and the question Mark is raising through the first half of his Gospel is, who is this man? He wants us, the reader, to ask, who is this man? Jesus starts off his ministry and he casts out demons from the demon-possessed. Well, what's that demonstrating? Christ's sovereignty over the spiritual realm. And then he goes on and he heals people of illness and so on. Well, what's that demonstrating? Christ's sovereignty, his control over matter and bodies. And then a little bit later, he's out in a storm-raged sea and he calms the waves. What's that demonstrating? Christ's sovereignty over the physical world, and so on, and so on, and so on. And so, as you're reading Mark, you're asking the question Mark wants you to ask, who is this man? It's getting pretty serious here, you know. Who is this man? It seems like this man might very well be God, you know. And we see that this man has sovereignty over all of life, every last little corner of it. And so in my idols and my sin, there are areas where I want to jerk the steering wheel back and try to control it, you know. Well, in my sin, I think there's a little area Christ, I don't really believe Christ is sovereign over. So I'm going to try to control that. Over-promising, under-delivering, not getting the life that we need from the Lord. And even when we've blown it again and again and again, we have to be taken back, be reminded of the gospel truths. There's therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. The Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in me. I am a son. I am a daughter of God. Nothing can separate me from God's love. When I draw near to Him, He'll draw to me, near to me, and so on. These beautiful promises of Scripture, and it's amazing when we're detached from the Word and the enemy gets into our fearful thinking and anxieties about God, we start to have weird, wrong thoughts about the Lord, that He's a lot more severe and He's never going to forgive us again and so on. We need to go back to the Word and allow the Word to remind us of the gospel, remind us of the Lord, what He's like and what we're like. Because the life of faith isn't the natural path of the sinful heart, it isn't easy to daily face the ugly truth about my heart and my need for Jesus. See, we don't just give up our own rightness and cling to Christ's righteousness once and then are saved, but we are called to be doing that every day. It's the way on in the Christian life, not just the way in. God calls us to give up our own rightness for Christ's righteousness every day, that we'd luxuriate in Christ, that we'd find pleasure in Him, in His peace, in His life, in His joy and acceptance in our lives. And not only does God call us back to faith in the gospel and the promises of God, but the Scriptures also talk, and we'll talk more about this next time, about an obedience that comes from faith. Paul bookends Romans with that phrase. Biblical faith produces action in our lives. It's not the quietism of let go and let God. It's a perilous pilgrimage. Think about Bunyan's work, The Pilgrim's Progress. You know, and we're going to get in chapter 6, toward the end of our study of Ephesians, Paul's going to unpack a bunch on spiritual warfare, that Christian life is a warfare. Paul also uses the metaphor of a race. Think about it. In battle, in a race, on a perilous pilgrimage, you have to exert some effort, don't we? It's not just, you know, but the question then is not just me exerting effort, it's, is my effort fueled by faith or not? That's the key question. One obvious example, quickly, just to illustrate this point, is we're in corporate worship today. We just did the offertory. Why do you tithe? Or do you tithe? Tithing is giving 10% of your increase to the Lord. A man I knew share his story because it illustrates the point of faithful obedience done in faith. A man I knew was out of work for an extended period of time. His family was struggling financially as his only work was very spotty and unpredictable. Rick last week shared a little bit of his own story with that. But this particular man, he went to his pastor and told him he was refraining from tithing because he couldn't afford it. And the pastor replied, right now you can't afford not to tithe. The heart of this kind of a wise reply highlights the role of an obedience that pleases God, that the obedience that comes from faith. Giving the church 10% of your spotty and adequate income is a demonstration of trust in God alone as your provider. And God receives this kind of offering as heartfelt, faith-fueled worship. We're going to, again, say more about faith-fueled obedience in the weeks ahead. But, you know, that's a powerful thing, you know, to come to your pastor. I can't think about that. You're making a little money here or there. You're putting it away. And you think, well, I can't tithe. I got to take care of my family. That thinking seems right, but it's actually worshiping your family and not God. And so we got to get our priorities straight. And as Rick said last week, he said, you know, then he and Beth would look at their account at the end of the month and think, how is that money still here? You know, God's care, God's grace. Let me conclude by saying this. What we need most, what you need most in your life, what I need most in my life, in our church, in our families, in our schools, world, is holiness. That those new desires and affections and attitudes and practices of the new self would flourish in you. that new creation that God's brought into your heart would come into full fruition, and that old self would be put to death. That's what we need most in our world. A week ago, I attended my grandmother's funeral. As I mentioned, she's an amazing woman of faith. Her influence on my family reverberates down through generations for Christ. In giving her a eulogy, my uncle, who's a pastor, made the statement through fighting back tears that he told his mom, my grandma, that he knew what grace looked like because he saw it in her life. She had a gift for mercy and compassion, sacrificially ministering to many refugees for many years. First it was the Lao community, then the Vietnamese, Cambodians, later Sudanese. Grandma's lifestyle reflected holiness as she served others, not as some kind of generic do-goodery, but as an expression of her faith in Christ and love for neighbor. Jesus said it's only natural to love your biological family. It's supernatural and a mark of a follower of Christ to love others, even and especially your enemies, and it's a mark of faith. And as I pondered a stanza from the final hymn that my grandmother picked out for her own funeral, the Rock of Ages, classic hymn, I realized how we all saw God's grace in our family through her ministry to the refugee. And I think about this one stanza: "Nothing in my hand I bring." A refugee comes over, they've got nothing to offer. They don't even speak your language. And I thought, man, my grandma was 100 years old. She lived during a time when and a cultural experience where why in the world would she get mixed up with these strange folks from Southeast Asia who don't even speak English and who have just a bizarre, you know, they eat different food, they look different, they everything about it, them is different than us. And nothing they bring, nothing they contribute, and then naked come to thee for dress. Remember my grandfather as well, and grandma had an extra room in their apartment. They collected clothing for refugees. They called it King's Closet. and they clothed refugees when they got here. I just think that's a picture. The picture of the refugee is a picture of us, all of us, before God. Nothing in our hands do we bring. Simply to the cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. I thank my grandmother who showed me the grace of God through a holy life, reminding me of the statement of the old Reformed theologian Robert Louis Dabney, who said, "Eloquence may dazzle and please, holiness of life convinces." God breathes new life into our deadness and calls us to a life of putting off the old and putting on the new for our joy, God's glory, and that others may come to know Christ as their Savior and Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. It is truly amazing, the riches in your word. Even though some of us have read through the whole Bible, maybe multiple times, we come back to it and we study it more in depth and we realize we could never plumb its depths. It is just amazing, the riches that we have. And we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to hear from your word and to seek you. And Lord, above all, we ask that your Holy Spirit would come and open our hearts and open our eyes to see your truth in the word, that your Spirit would change our hearts and reveal our offensive ways to us, and then show us, don't just leave us there, but show us the hope that we have in the gospel. Oh, Lord Jesus, may it be so in each of our lives. And I pray especially for those who may be sitting here and wondering, am I on the outside looking in? Do I even know Christ? Oh, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would open their eyes this morning to their own need of you, and that you would reveal yourself as their precious, beautiful Savior to them as well, and that they would come and be saved even now, even this morning, by resting, putting the full weight of their soul on Jesus and what he's done. Thank you, Lord, for this time. In Christ's name, amen.